Luke chapter 22. You can find it on page 882. I'm going to read this morning from verse 21 to verse 65, be concentrating especially starting at verse 47. Luke 22, reading from verse 21 to verse 65. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Jesus said, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Rarely are we so tempted to do evil as when we have suffered from evil. When we are in pain, we want revenge. When we are in pain, we justify our evil as necessary defense. Or perhaps we're afraid and don't even think before we strike. And should anyone rebuke us for our sin, we counter, "You don't know what I suffered. You don't know what he would have done next. You don't know. You don't understand." And with these justifications, we tear apart our schools and our workplaces, our neighborhoods and our friendships. With these justifications, we tear about our family and our church and our own soul. Obviously, peace rests. For when we stop, rests on this. We must stop justifying our own doing of evil. And for this, consider Jesus. What has he suffered that you have not? What have you suffered that he has not? We also, for our own safety, have to consider here the malice and the inventiveness of the devil. We were told at the beginning of Jesus' career that after he tempted him and failed, he withdrew from him until an opportune time. So now he comes back with force and with a new line of attack to attack Jesus through his disciples. So consider Jesus. Consider his power, his compassion, and his courage in his own arrest. Verses 47 to 53. Consider Jesus' power, compassion, and courage in his own arrest. He's in the dark, alone in the garden with his disciples, and suddenly there's a crowd. While he's still speaking, he's barely done telling them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," and the crowd is here. And who is prepared? Who is ready? Who understands? Jesus, who's been praying and sweating, the disciples who've been sleeping. And in the dark, a crowd is unclear. It's just a crowd, but then you can begin to discern people when they come up on you. And you can see, first they see the one leading them, and it's Judas Iscariot, their friend and their colleague. And he comes right up to Jesus, and he says, "Hail, Rabbi," and he kisses him. As Jesus was betrayed with a kiss by one of his 12 disciples. Mark explains why it was a kiss. It was Judas's signal to the crowd following him. Pointing doesn't do much good in the dark. But they had torches. And so when you get close enough, I mean, if you're going to hug somebody, you're going to see that. So he says, "The one that I kiss, that's the one to arrest. Get him." It's useful. But what a disgusting act of treachery. This wouldn't be a romantic kind of kiss in our culture. This would be a Mediterranean-style greeting, the kiss on the cheek. Some cultures do the one, some cultures do both, some cultures go back, back, back. This is that kind of kiss. But whatever culture it's in, it's a mark of affection, love, respect. It's a mark of intimacy. And here he betrays this. Matthew tells us he also said, "Greetings, Rabbi." Ostentatious affection. As he gives up the healer of Israel for a little money. It's really disgusting. One might think of General Joab, David's general, who kissed his rival and stabbed him in the stomach. Or Proverbs 27:6, an interesting proverb. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the wounds a friend gives you. But many are the kisses of an enemy. Many are the kisses your enemy gives you before he stabs you. As it's disgusting, Judas could have just grabbed his arm. Matthew Henry comments, Christ is often betrayed by those who kiss him. That is to say, he's often betrayed by those who claim to love Jesus and his church while they then persecute him. Don't be fooled by smooth words. You always have to judge by the actions, not just by the front. Jesus says, Judas, with a kiss would you betray? He says it first with emphasis in the Greek. With a kiss would you betray the Son of Man? Jesus is not fooled. He understands very well. He foretold at the beginning of what we read. And he reminds Judas of who he is. The Son of Man, you betray with a kiss. He reminds him, it's the hope of Israel that you're giving up here, the Messiah. And then another unnamed disciple puts Jesus in the wrong. The disciples are loyal enough at first. They don't like what's happening. They want to intervene. They say, Lord, good start, should we strike with the sword? He said something about swords. But they don't wait for an answer. When you're unprepared, often you don't wait. You act in haste and in foolishness. So someone whips out a sword. Who is it? You know, only one of the four Gospels tells you who it was. And that's the Gospel that, according to tradition, was the last one written. The Gospel of John. He says it was Peter. He also tells you whose ear was cut off. That the servant's name was Malchus. Why would the last one give the name? Because by that point, Peter was dead. And so there was no harm done in saying who it was. Before that, Peter might have faced retribution from the family, from the court. After Peter is dead, then John can tell us exactly who it was. But Jesus here, he's put in the wrong. Jesus now can be charged with resisting arrest. He's the leader of dangerous persons. Somebody following him cut off the ear. Of course they needed clubs and swords. And this is turning into a disaster. If the disciples fight and lose, and the disciples are killed or arrested and executed, who is going to live to be witness to Jesus? If the disciples fight and win, how is Jesus going to die as it's foretold? The disciples here, they're really messing it up. The scene is spinning out of control. Notice Jesus' power. As he puts it back on track where he gets arrested and nobody else does. First he gives the word, no more. And it's unclear who he's talking to, his own disciples or the people arresting him. So everybody seems to stop long enough for him to touch the guy's ear. And notice the touch. That's no small miracle to reattach an ear or cause a new one to grow or whatever he did. Surely someone with this power could have prevented his own arrest. You should see that Jesus voluntarily gives himself up. And we should see his compassion. First, to Peter. Once the ear is restored to the man, what are you going to charge Peter with? You can imagine him in court, charged with cutting off an ear. Your Honor, it's on his head. But more, we can see the compassion to Malchus. Don't you think he deserved to go through life marked as the leader of the group that arrested Jesus? Doesn't that seem like a just punishment for someone who would do that? And yet, Jesus puts his ear back on his head. So he's not stigmatized. So he's not wounded. So he can hear. Jesus restores him whole. What a gap, though, between Jesus and his disciples. They're cutting and he's restoring. They're not on the same page. See his power and his compassion and now his courage in speaking the truth. He reminds Judas of who he is, the Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel, the hope of Israel. And he speaks to those arresting him. He says, look, your legal mob is absurd. You come out against the robber. Against me, the one who just restored the ear, the one who's healed the blind and raised the dead. He charged them with turning the temple into a den of robbers, and they're the ones acting like robbers. They're operating at night. He says, I was with you day after day. Why didn't you arrest me publicly? Why do it privately? I was with you day after day. Why are you arresting me in the dark at night? Why this tyranny and this misuse of your power? But of course, we've often seen it since. Yes, in this country, people are sometimes arrested in hell without a fair hearing or a fair trial. Maybe you heard about in China, the stunt that the government pulled over the Olympics. If you want to protest, you have to apply for a permit. Then they arrested the people who applied for permits. You actually want to protest, you're going to jail before you get to protest. Or the Islamic countries, where you become a Christian and they kill you. I saw a case in Iran on the internet right now. A man's father converted to Christianity, so they executed the father. Now the man is on trial. He was raised as a Christian. It doesn't even fit their rules, as if it was just to convert, to execute a man for conversion. But this man was raised as a Christian, and they're going to execute him. Why is there all this tyranny? Jesus interprets the tyranny. This is your hour. That is, God has given the wicked an hour, their hour, so that their wickedness would be clear. Everyone would see them for who they are. So that believers would be tested. Can you stand firm in your faith and not be driven to do evil when you suffer evil? So God's justice can be vindicated. Indeed, He is the rewarder of good and evil. So that God's salvation can be rejoiced in when we are saved and have everlasting life. And we can say, I am free at last of the evil of the world. And of course, this here is a special hour when the evil of man is turned against the Redeemer of men. There we see the darkness trying to snuff out the light of the world. So here's Jesus in His own arrest, showing His power and His compassion and His courage. And now let us see His compassion in the midst of His suffering. Then they seized Him and led Him away. And His humiliation begins here. As He's seized, and we're told in other Gospels, bound, no longer can He walk where He wants to. He has to be led around as if He were a dog. And anyone is seeing Him bound. You know how you react when you see someone in handcuffs. He looks guilty. You assume that anyone in handcuffs must have done something wrong. And what's worse, Matthew and Mark add, and the disciples fled. And then we come on to Peter's temptation. Now, he followed. Most of them didn't. The other Gospels give us only two others. Mark mentions a young man who followed dressed only in a linen cloth. And they tried to grab him, and he had to run away, leaving the cloth behind. And the Gospel of John mentions the other, that there was a disciple known to the high priest who helps get Peter into the courtyard. Who is that? Well, usually in the Gospel of John, an anonymous disciple is assumed to be John. It's probably John. But of course, there was another disciple who might have been there who was known to the high priest. That would have been Judas. So we don't know. Peter may have had one other disciple in there with him, or he may have had Judas, the betrayer, in there with him. But anyway, here he is. He's coming. He's following. Most of them aren't. But he's already short of his boast. He said, I will go with you to prison and to death. But he's following at a distance. Already he's not up to what he said he was going to do. He's not there with him. He's not running to catch up. He's not trying to walk alongside and say, well, then handcuff me if you don't want me there. Now he's following at a distance. And then when he comes in, as far as we're told, he doesn't seem to try to get up to get to Jesus' elbow. He stays at the fire with the servants and the officers, right in the midst of Jesus' enemies, almost or entirely by himself. You might not want to do that. You might not want to do that. We all think that we're strong and resolute. Peter thought that too. We all underestimate peer pressure and being outnumbered. You might want to be wise in where you go, in what situations. Because here the table is set for Peter to be sifted like wheat, and Peter said it. So we come to Peter's fall, a servant girl. Nobody big or important. Just a servant girl, looks at him and says, this also was with him. It's a somewhat contemptuous, this. Yeah. Of course, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. It's probably about 2 or 3 in the morning. You're in the high priest's courtyard. Probably not where neutral parties are hanging out for no particular reason. And she knows that he isn't with them, so he must be with the other guys, obviously. And besides, Peter was the leading disciple. If you saw Jesus, pretty good chance you saw Peter. So she says, this also was with him. Now, of course, also, kind of suggests that there's somebody else there. There's some other disciple there, perhaps. But it's not even said to Peter. This was with him. Peter doesn't have to respond. Or if he does feel the need to respond, he can have the courage to say, yes, I am with him. But he doesn't have the courage to tell the truth. And he doesn't have the courage to keep his mouth shut. And he doesn't have the cleverness. Cold night, isn't it? Now, he goes straight to the denial. Woman, I don't know. A few hours before, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And now he's telling a stupid lie. A stupid, easily disproved lie. And this is the exact fulfillment of Jesus' words. You'll deny that you know me. I don't know. You should remember this. That Jesus said, he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. But thank God for the next verse, Luke 12:9, Luke 12:10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Soon after, someone else says, you also are one of them. Now it's a man speaking and now it's being spoken to him. Now the challenge is to his fellowship. You were one of them. Are you one of them? Slightly different challenge. And he says, man, I'm not. First he loses Jesus. I don't know Jesus. Now he loses fellowship or denies fellowship. I'm not one of them. If we don't cling to Jesus, we don't have fellowship either. Our fellowship with one another is based on having Jesus. Do you know him? Nope. Are you one of them? Nope. And notice how quickly these temptations come in here. Boom, boom. The first two come very quickly. But then there's an interval of about an hour. Now he's given a chance. He can get up and leave. He can realize what he's going, what he's doing, what he's going through. He can pray. He's given an hour, but now another insists. And all four Gospels are very clear on this, that the third accuser was very sure. In John, he's sure he saw him in the garden because he's related to the guy whose ear got cut off. Matthew gives us why he says he's a Galilean, because they talk differently in the different parts of the country. He says, surely I saw you there also. Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. And that takes us back to the beginning when Peter was Simon and when he fished for fish. Back when he was in Galilee. He's been with Jesus since Galilee. He's a Galilean. Take you back to your roots now. Are you one of them or not? Because we're down here in the south part of Israel. We're down in Judea. And we can tell you guys from up in Galilee. And you're one of them. You're one of those Galilean followers of the Galilean Jesus. Now, has Peter changed? From the beginning. Has he changed from the last temptation? It's so hard to stop lying. You can, and you better if you're lying, but it's just know in advance. It's easier to stop lying if you don't start lying. He says, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And he's back to the beginning when he said to Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Once again, he's a sinful man. Denied his connection to Jesus. We need to understand that fear and cowardice are powerful temptations. I don't often quote a pope approvingly from the pulpit, but John Paul II was on to something when his theme was, do not be afraid. That was a good theme. It's a biblical theme. Do not be afraid. But we spend far too much time being afraid. Afraid of being unnoticed and afraid of being noticed. Afraid to speak. Afraid we said too much. And you need to understand that peer pressure. Adults always talk about teenagers and peer pressure. And that's true. So you better know about it. However, peer pressure does not turn off when you turn 20. The stakes get higher. But let's talk about late teenagers. I've known friends who are raised in the church and they go off to the university. Those who decide to be part of the Christian fellowship stay in the faith. Those who decide, I don't need this. Suddenly they're drifting away. It's not because Christianity can't stand up to doubts. Christianity most certainly has answers, but you got to search them out. You got to search out those answers. And it's so much easier just to be wafted along by the likes and the dislikes of those around you. Easier to love what the others love than be shamed by what the others scorn, and little by little deny your faith. If you have doubts, speak to me. I'm not afraid of your doubts or your questions. Yes, Westminster Seminary is going to have a debate Thursday night between one of the best known recent atheist authors and someone else. Right? We're not afraid to debate these things. Not afraid to talk about these things. Every Christian needs to obey Jesus and search out and be connected to the church, and not simply to go solo like Peter here. Whether it's hot persecution like what Peter's afraid of, or whether it's cold persecution of just scorn and contempt. All of us need to be attached to one another. Peter there, he's off by himself. He's there losing his religion by the fireplace. But while Peter was cowardly, while Peter denied Jesus, Jesus did not deny Peter. While Peter denied Jesus, Jesus did not deny Peter. The rooster crowed, which illustrates that Jesus is a prophet. He said, "The rooster won't crow till you deny me three times." And again, all the Gospels remember this detail. Third, they didn't have to wait very long. Third denial, bam, the rooster came right away. Roosters are loud if you haven't heard them. I've been in a small village in Cyprus. That rooster goes off sometimes at 4 o'clock in the morning. You can hear it all over the village, all over the valley. You can hear it inside and outside. And so wherever Jesus is, inside or outside, he hears it. And whether he's also outside in the courtyard, I think that's most likely, or whether he's inside but by a window or a door, somehow he hears it and he turns to look at Peter. Because he knows that while Peter's lips have just denied him, it won't be long before Peter's eyes go back to him. So he turns and he looks at him. Now, I didn't really realize the compassion of that until this week, when I had to see it through my own sinful imagination. I heard something this week that made me angry. Don't worry, it has nothing to do with anything here. Okay, but it made me angry. And so I was angry at the perpetrators. And so, because I heard it at 10 p.m. and then I went to bed and had nothing to do with myself, I began to brood. And I imagined myself seeing these perpetrators. And imagine what would I want to do. And I imagined myself, I'd turn my back on them, not even talk to them. I'm so upset with them. And I got up the next morning and I sat down and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Yeah. Yeah, well, anger makes you want to cut someone off. Jesus, who had a really good reason to be angry, he turned and looked at Peter. It was certainly a convicting look. What did you just say? I don't have to have heard it, because I already told you beforehand what that was going to be. But I want you to think about it. What did he just say? But it's also a compassionate look. He was not blindfolded yet. He's apparently not being beaten at that moment, although maybe he was. He could have shouted, "You loser." He could have shouted, "You loser," in a pious way. "Don't worry about it. I'll pray for you, you loser." But he looks. So it's private. No one needs to know what it means except Jesus and Peter. No one may even see the look but Jesus and Peter. And so the look says, "I know what you just said." But the look says, "But the bridge isn't down between us, because I'm looking at you. If I'm looking at you, the bridge is not down. If I turn my back, the way I was thinking about doing Tuesday night, that's the bridge is down." He's looking at him. He's saying, "I know your weakness. I tried to warn you. I tried to prepare you. Now, remember." Because it's also a directing look. "Remember, Peter, I did tell you you would deny me three times, and you didn't believe me. Now you know I'm right. So therefore be assured. Even though I'm arrested and headed for execution, I am a prophet of God. So remember what I said. I have prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. So remember what I said. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's a directing look. It's a convicting look. It's a compassionate look. It's a directing look. Remember what I said. Now, turn again. Turn again. I have not denied you. Now, turn again. Perhaps even nods at him. And by the way, you need to get away from that fire. You need to get out of that crowd. Perhaps even gives him a little nod. Out. Not out because the bridge is down. Out because you need to turn again. Of the commentators that I read, one does not appear to be a believer. And he's the one who thinks that when Peter leaves, that that's abandoning Jesus for good. Well, not for good. He knows the rest of the story, of course. But he thinks that's the final act of abandonment. But it's not. That's the act. That's the first act of recovery. That's where he goes out to weep privately as his old self has to die. The self that is proud. The self that is self-confident. The self that says, I know myself better than Jesus knows me and I will follow my feelings. Oh no, Lord, I'll go to death for you. That self has to die. And so he goes out and weeps bitterly. And it's good for his soul. The next time we see Peter, he's with the apostles. They've scattered. Somebody gathers them. Next time we see Peter, he's with them. And they're being told by the women, the tomb was empty and the angels told us he was alive. As he goes out, and it's the beginning of his recovery. Meanwhile, for Jesus, it gets worse. So they beat him. Why? No reason. He's in their hands. He threatened their position, so they hate him, so they beat him. Hatred in their hearts for one who threatened their identity, the one who defined what happens at the temple. And you'll notice the connivance of all classes. The upper class will condemn him. The people holding him, you might say, is the lower class. It's the servants. It's the officers. They're the ones just beating him up now. And you'll see the same thing with the Romans. As the top class condemns him, the soldiers, they beat him up. As everybody comes together to hate Jesus. And as if beating is not enough, they blindfold him and beat him to dehumanize him and to demoralize him. By the way, that's why it's good in this country that there's rules about what you're supposed to do with prisoners. The Christians should care about that. Since Christians are often imprisoned for faith, and we all know that one false accusation and anybody is arrested. But to all who have suffered brutality, remember this, Jesus understands your suffering. And it gets worse as they give him words beyond the blows. Now they mock his prophetic office. This is Micaiah for doing the truth, telling the truth that it was put in jail on bread and meager rations. Yes, so Jesus also. Now lest we despise Jesus because he's treated despicably, we're reminded quickly here of who he is, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. They weren't hitting a criminal. They were blaspheming the Lord. Now, what comfort is there as we break it off at verse 65? What comfort do we have from his suffering? Well, first of all, we have this comfort, that he knew about it before it happened. And so, therefore, it was not unforeseen. It was not an accident. It was not any evidence that God had failed. The betrayal by Judas, he prophesied it in verse 21 to 23. So what happens in verses 47 and on. The denial by Peter, Jesus prophesied it in the 30s. So what happens later in the chapter. Being beaten and mocked by the officers, he prophesied that back in chapter 18, verse 32. They will treat him shamefully. And now it happens. His foreknowledge demonstrates that Jesus is a prophet and that all of his suffering is in the plan of God. God is not defeated. And Jesus had to suffer as the prophets suffered. He'd said, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. Like Micaiah, like Jeremiah, the prophet of God suffers many things at the hands of the wicked. But of course, Jesus first foretold it when it seemed most unlikely. When everybody was saying, oh, he's Elijah, oh, he's John the Baptist. That's when Jesus first foretold it. He didn't foretell it because he could see it was going to happen tomorrow. He foretold it when he was at the top of his popularity. Secondly, we know that Jesus understands physical suffering and emotional suffering. He wasn't just beaten. He was blindfolded and beaten. and it was going to get worse. And the gift of God was mocked, prophesied. And the closest disciple denied him 3 times. And then another disciple kissed him to betray him. So everyone who's been beaten up and everyone who's been betrayed, Jesus understands. And if you've been beaten or betrayed for Jesus' sake, you are sharing in Jesus' sufferings. You are worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Notice that Jesus understands fear and failure, for he himself experienced the fear. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And as for failure, he saw Peter's failure up close. He understands. It's not new to him should you fail. This is not something, oh my goodness, I can't believe he did that. That's not Jesus talking. Jesus understands. And we should see also what God requires of us. Because far too many think of God as someone who wants to exact a price from us. We think of God as someone who says to us, you sinned, so I'm going to take it out of you, and then I'll forgive you. Notice here, we don't see Peter's penance. We see Peter's tears, Ambrose. We don't see Peter doing something. We don't see him saying 10 Hail Marys or doing some good deed or doing something or beating him. No, he doesn't do something to earn his forgiveness. We see his tears. And so we should understand that it is repentance and turning to Christ. This is what brings us forgiveness from God. Not something that we do. Not something that we do to ourselves. Not penance. And as for that impulse, but I should suffer for my sins. Yeah, actually you should suffer far more than you think. Except that Jesus has suffered in your place. It's unjust to punish the same crime twice. So when you have an impulse, but how can I just repent and be forgiven? Surely I must suffer first. Jesus has suffered in your place. And we have this assurance. Just as Jesus did not cast off Peter, even though he was warned, even though this is wretched, even though Jesus prayed for him, forgave him, restored him, just as he did that, so also he will rebuke your sin and receive you back as you repent. He will receive you with forgiveness and grace and welcome, not with halting, well, maybe after you suffer a while longer. Because it would be very proud for you to imagine that your sins are worse than Peter's. And if you want to make light of Peter's sin here, we can always give you the Apostle Paul. It would be very vain for you to imagine your sins to be worse than Peter or Paul's. What pride to say, but Jesus' sufferings weren't enough for my sins. So when the devil arises in your mind to accuse you of suffering too little, remember why Christians speak of grace. Should the devil say that that is not just, you remember the devil, that the penalty has been paid by Christ. Yes, the devil wishes to claim us and to call us unworthy of the blessings of God. He wants to sift us like wheat and say there was no wheat there, it was just chaff. But the believer belongs to Christ. The believer is claimed by Christ. None of us is worthy, but Christ is worthy. And he claims us and holds us and has prayed for you. So if you have fallen like Peter, what must you do? You must repent. Weep for your sins. That doesn't always happen. That's not a requirement. It's a good thing to do. Just hate your sins. But don't stop at hating your sins. You must look to the Lord. You must ask for forgiveness and receive it. We're given Peter's fall in such brutal detail. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Whoa. We're given Peter's fall in such brutal detail so that we would know the height and the depth of God's redeeming love for us. So that we would chase away the devil when he comes to us in our minds and says, ah, now I got you. There's no hope for you. Yes, so that we would fix our eyes on Jesus who looks to us more than we imagine and who suffered God's wrath for us. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a sobering thing to look squarely of what your Son suffered for us, for our sins. And what a sobering thing to see a strong man fail in such a way as did Peter. Lord, truly, You are gracious and forgiving, compassionate to give us such a Savior as Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, You are compassionate to suffer such things for us. And so we apply to You, Lord, asking You for the forgiveness of our sins, asking You for wisdom, asking that You would build us up once again. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You are forgiving. And we thank You that You do not leave us alone, but that after the disciples were scattered, You had already told Peter, before he denied You, that it would be his job to turn again and strengthen his brothers. So Lord, we pray that You would help us also to strengthen one another, to seek out to be a part of Christian fellowship and Your church. And Lord, we pray that when we are tempted, when we are afflicted, when we have fallen and are being accused by the accuser, help us, Lord, to look to You and to take hold of the grace that is Yours. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 38, Selection D. Psalm 38C described the suffering of one who was abandoned. But the psalm ends here in part D. Lord, my God, in You I'm trusting. You, O Lord, will answer me. Stand and sing Psalm 38, Selection D.